Here we are, Isaiah 61. We are still in a passage of Isaiah that is largely poetic. Actually, most of and much of. There is some historic narrative that Isaiah does speak about, some things that are happening currently in their day, and the proclamations toward, the prophecy toward the days of the Babylonian captivity. And all along the way, you've picked up along this, Isaiah, as Matthew Henry tagged it decades or centuries ago, that Isaiah is really the Old Testament gospel. It's the gospel according to Isaiah, because he just constantly is pointing us to the Messiah, the Christ. And we have great announcements about the first advent, which we're about to move toward the Advent season, where we remember the first coming of Christ. He comes as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Isaiah identifies this as clearly as anyone does. And he also announces the second advent, the second coming of Christ as well. So he is constantly pointing us toward the future, to the people in the city of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. He's pointing them toward captivity, and then he's pointing them toward being liberated, and then he's pointing them to the one who will completely satisfy the perpetual sin problem that they have, and that one would be Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. He identifies this Jesus as this Messiah, this Christ. And today we will see both the reason of his coming as well as a direct fulfillment of prophecy about Christ when Christ enters the synagogue on a particular day and he picks up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from Isaiah. They didn't have chapter and verse in that day, but it was right here. In what the modern translation of the Bible lands for us for the purposes of referencing, chapter and verse, and I think most of you recognize this and realize this, the Bible is not originally written in a chapter and verse format. This benefit is for moments like this when the people gather together, and because men put their lives at stake for you to have a copy of the Bible, that you could sit in a room together and the preacher could announce to you where we're going to be and you can make reference to it and you can get there quickly and know where he's at. So that's the purpose of chapter and verse, is just so that in settings like this, we can have all of us with our eyes looking at the same words, the same expression, the same prophecy, as it will be in this case in Isaiah 61. So let me read the text to you. We're not going to look closely at all 11 verses this morning. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 3 as far as the examination of this. And Lord willing, we'll get closer and look at verses 4 through 9 next week. And then the following week, Lord willing, we will look at verses 10 and 11. But let me read the whole of the chapter, because it comes connected to each other. So it has a whole song. This would be one of those places, you know, Isaiah definitely has a musical influence of the Holy Spirit upon him when he writes, because he writes musically. He writes with the intent of a people who are in captivity could easily sing in their woes, sing of the praises of God and their hope for the redemption that would come to them. And Isaiah 61 is one of those passages, just like the previous chapter. Chapter 61 reads in this way, and I am reading from the New American Standard Translation, so follow along with me as I read all 11 verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, and they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portions. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes the things shown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. This is the word of God. So, Heavenly Father, we bless you for this preserved ancient word. Oh God, how relevant it always is. We bless you that we don't have to find a way to make it more relevant to us who are centuries beyond the day in which this text was first penned by your prophet, by your evangelist, by the gospel heralder, Isaiah. We thank you for the occasion today to investigate it, to ponder it, to meditate upon it, and to live with joy in such a day as this. For your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look there at those first three verses of the song, the exaltation. Keep in mind again, as you would even be reminded from the minor interruption where we spent a few days, a few weeks in the book of Habakkuk, of while the people were in their affliction, while they were in their captivity, that Isaiah is speaking some 200, 300 years prior to that particular occasion, 8 centuries before the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the nation of Israel will go through an up and a down, and then they will level into a long stretch of time of great hardship and great disappointment. But yet they won't even know it, for the most part. They will grow complacent. They will grow accustomed to being under the occupation of a foreign government. But this generation that goes into captivity in Babylon will be unlike any generation that will come after that. And it serves as a reminder, it serves as a type for us, that when we look and examine what Christ does in the era of grace, and we're going to look at that when we get to the book of Luke in just a moment, And what Jesus is establishing by quoting or by reading from the scroll of Isaiah on that ordained day of God where he announces that he has come to bring salvation to those who are otherwise spiritually in bondage. And so there will be a correlation between those who are physically carted off into the hands of the Babylonians that will represent all of humanity that are enslaved to sin. That slave master sin that always keeps us from being able to be in the presence of God until Christ comes and establishes himself as the mediator. No longer will man go through an inferior mediator to get to God. God himself will stand as our mediator. This is what the boys and girls were, ultimately, this is what they were thinking about this morning as we asked that question. What is Jesus doing when he comes to suffer? When he comes to take the wrath of God upon us? What is he doing? He's establishing salvation for us. That he would be the one who will pay the necessary, the required fee for the sin of man, so that man may have communion with God without having to go through inferior man. Man will now be able to go directly to God. That's the status. That's the place where you and I are. The era of grace. What a sweet era to live in. Look at this in the text. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So this is Isaiah speaking directly. So, and sometimes when Isaiah is speaking, he's speaking for God on God's behalf as the Spirit of God puts the words into his mouth as he has the occasion to speak for God. But here he's speaking as one whom he acknowledges, and he knows without any confusion that the Spirit of God is actually upon him while he's giving this word to all people of all time. And he acknowledges that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Isaiah is the voice. Because the Lord has anointed me. This is really important. These are important words that we don't want to miss. So the Spirit of the Lord God, there's already speaking about two persons of the Trinity. And then we'll see that actually the language will change from Isaiah to, because of what Jesus does and what we read in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus is being introduced here as well. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three being referenced here in the text. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah, because the Lord has anointed me, Isaiah, to bring good news. So there he's given the title of the gospel preacher, the heralder of the gospel. And he addresses who he's to speak these things to. He's supposed to speak these to the afflicted. And so directly it would be understood that he would be speaking to those who are in captivity in Babylon, who are afflicted. And so Isaiah is speaking to them even years before they're actually in captivity, that Isaiah would be speaking to them. I'm here to bring good news to you who are afflicted. And then because of what Jesus does by using this text, that he brings it out and applies it to all of humanity. Everyone who have been afflicted by sin, this good news is brought to you. And who is it brought to? The writer of Romans, Paul the Apostle, says that this is the duty of the preacher. Not just the pastor. And the preacher means literally the heralder, the proclaimer. So whether it's in a formal setting of this, or in a formal setting of one-on-one during a break at work or across the fence with a neighbor or in the marketplace with a stranger, the heralder, the proclaimer, the preacher of the gospel, he is to bring good news to the afflicted. And as he continues on in that first verse, he says, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, if it's not already begun to fire, if the New Testament hasn't already begun to fire on all cylinders with you yet, Bring the Sermon on the Mount along with you as you hear these words. The Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen to that. Bring that with you. Bring that New Testament application of this. The very words of Jesus when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And hear what Isaiah says when he says, my duty is, because I've been anointed by the Spirit of God, is to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up, lift up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Blessed are they who not only are poor, but blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Blessed are they, as Jesus preaches that beautiful sermon there that the Gospels record for us. It's clear he has that Jesus, when he's preaching to the nations, he's speaking primarily to the house of Jacob, but we know that there are Gentiles who are hearing this and they're receiving that. And because of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, as we'll get there in a moment, I'm hoping it's Luke, maybe Mark. Well, we'll find out when I get there. Maybe someone should go there for me right now, because I'm not sure where it's at, Mark or Luke. I know it's one of those two. And it's somewhere in my notes, and I'll get to that eventually as well, maybe. We'll see. Here it is that from Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, that it's clear Jesus is heralding the same kind of message. And the reason it's the same kind of message is because he's under the same anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is under the same influence that Isaiah is, and that is, according to the first two lines of Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and that will be true as well. When Jesus, you can even visually see and think about that day when Jesus is baptized, and there when he comes up out of the water, that the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove, and the Heavenly Father announces from heaven, and everyone hears this, behold, my Son in whom I am well pleased. It's the same expression that we should understand that's happening with Isaiah, that the Spirit of God has come upon Isaiah to announce this God has come to bring salvation to the captive. And that captive is not to a people who are in physical chains or in a physical slavery position, but rather, this is a people who are spiritually in bondage to sin, and that Christ has come to literally liberate them from that. It's Luke. There I found it. Luke chapter 4. Go with me to Luke. Let me get that great concern off my chest. Luke chapter 4 into the 16th verse. As you're finding that, understand that what's happening here is that there is this pointing of the great, this proclamation from Luke is an announcement of the great point of redemptive history where Jesus connects the dots of prophecy about who the Christ would be. This is Luke chapter 4 into the 16th verse and following, and he, that's meaning Jesus, he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth. Well, I should include verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. Now verse 15. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was the custom, this was a normal practice of his, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And the book of verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah, which he's quoting directly here from the 61st chapter, was handed to him, and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now notice, He's making this personal application upon him. Isaiah is saying, the Spirit of God is upon me. Jesus is saying, the Spirit of God is upon me. Meaning the Christ, the Messiah, which makes Isaiah 61 a messianic prophecy about Christ. Because God anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me. The Father has sent me, the Son, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now that's as far as Jesus goes with the reading of the text. We'll be back into the 61st chapter where Isaiah has more to say, but this is all that Jesus is quoting from and addressing in his reading of the text, is to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The immediately next piece of text that Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will speak about is the day of the Lord. So that leaves us to have to think through what is the difference between saying the year of the Lord and the day of the Lord. They are different. The year of the Lord is an unspecified, and remember, we're reading poetic verse. So we have to understand that there can be literalness of it, and there can be expression of an epic, a season, a year of the Lord. An unspecified season of time where there will be this common grace, not a common grace, a specific grace of the work of Christ to literally give liberty to those who are in captivity to sin. And that's what we would call the era of grace, the epic of grace, the time where no longer are we required to go through a priest as a mediator. That time is gone. That time finished when Christ died on the cross and the veil was torn at his death. No longer does man go through man to be on a mediated communication with God. He is now Jesus himself. God himself stands as our mediator. We go directly to him. Any religion that puts another man between you and God is a false religion. Christ came to liberate you from that kind of bondage. So any religion that wants to put another failed man between you and God is no longer working within the bounds of Scripture. Well, how did the people receive the teaching of Jesus? How did they receive him saying what Isaiah said about himself applies to me? How did they treat that? If you're still in Luke chapter 4, it's at least important that we see how they responded to him. He closed up the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Listen, if there's ever a moment where a pin could be dropped and you could hear it, I think this would be that moment. This would be that moment when Jesus, when he gets done saying, I am the one Isaiah is speaking about. And then he rolls the scroll up, gives it to the attendant, and he goes back and he sits down. And everyone's wondering, what else will he say? And there they are. It appears quite stopped in their track. And then, verse 21, he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him. Notice how quickly this changes. And wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Keep in mind, they're in Nazareth. They've recognized this man, Jesus. He grew up among them, the son of the carpenter. Is the carpenter's son telling us he is the Messiah? Is he telling us he is the Christ? So he said to them, no doubt, this is verse 23, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all of the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there, where many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people of the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Notice how quickly they're sitting there and considering, is this the Christ? Is Joseph's son telling us he's the Christ? You can begin to think through and actually even experience the transition of awe and wonder about the first things that they're thinking about as Jesus is saying. And then as he continues to speak, they now are filled with rage as they heard these things. Verse 29, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Well, it's interesting just to see how quickly the mood of the crowd changed. And this would be pretty typical of Jesus' ministry from this point forward. There will be some who will hear this, and they will cry out to the Almighty God that He's come to deliver them from their captivity of sin. And then there will be those who want to destroy Him. Why do they want to destroy Him? Because it messes up their system. It messes up their religion. It messes up with their control over people. And this will be part of what will drive the world into the dark ages. Let's not give access to the people to the Word of God, and then let's put people in the pulpits of churches that speak in a language they don't even understand. Let's translate this word into the Latin language, and then let's not teach anybody Latin. And then let's give power to the pulpit, and that when they read from Scripture, that they read in a language that no one knows. And then give the pulpit power to interpret it, and no one has access to the Word of God to confirm whether it's true or not. Do you see what a great day you live in? You have this in your hands, and you can confirm it, and this would be what Paul says you ought to do. You ought to come and you ought to hear the preached word, and then you ought to take this preached word back to your home and you ought to study it. You ought to examine it. You ought to ask questions about it. You ought to quiz the pastor. Are you sure that what you said is accurate? What are we to think of this, and how do we apply this? And what a glorious thing, because see, that veil that was torn at the time of Christ's death on the cross, it was intended at that moment forward that all men, women, boys and girls would have access to the Almighty God. Shame on any system of religion that puts any other failed man in the way. You and I alike, we are not different. I stand in the pulpit most weeks of the year, but I am no different than you. I'm not in a higher class than you. The only difference between me and you is I'm held more accountable. I'm held more responsible. But you have the same access to the same God as I do. It's always a bit disturbing when people say, preacher, I need you to pray for me because I know you have a closer place to God than I do? And I say, no, you clearly don't understand. I don't have any closer place to the throne of God than you do. I'm just like you. Once was enslaved to sin, to the bondage that would require the wrath of God to fall upon me. But now, because of what Christ has done, as I would invite your attention back to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, as we think of this and we ponder this together, there are, as we've already noted, an expression of the Trinity is given to us here. So that's not necessarily the primary doctrine that's taught here, but it's supported in the text. We also see that there is an anointing that comes upon this. And we can see that when Isaiah says that he is anointed by the Spirit, this is different than any anointing that any king of Israel has ever had. This is different than any priest that Israel has ever had, and different than any other prophet that Israel has ever had. Because this anointing is from the Spirit of God. It's the same anointing that is given to Christ, and it is the same promise that Christ says to the early church when he says, as he's about to depart and go to heaven, to sit at the right hand of God the Father, and he says, a comforter I will send you. Wait for him. And when you are anointed by the Spirit, then you as well have the same anointing that Isaiah had, the same anointing that was given upon Christ in his flesh, and the same anointing that is given by the promise of the Spirit that is upon you. Different than all these other, because the kings and the priests and the prophets, they were following the command that was given to them, but the anointing was from another man. This anointing is from the Spirit of God. It's different, and it is altogether different. It is only God who can anoint with the Holy Spirit. Man cannot do this. James says, when there's sick among you, you ought to call for the elders to come forth and anoint with oil and pray over you. Of course, some of the things that are missed on that is they're supposed to come and really kind of ask, hey, are there unconfessed sins that you have? So people want to avoid that part of the text and just say, come and heal me. When really the primary thing that James is saying is, are there unconfessed sins among you? Because if there are, and you're wanting God to bless with the pouring out of healing upon you, and you've got unconfessed sins, you're wanting to essentially avoid the very thing that God wants to do, and that is address the bondage you're in to sin. See, the anointing of oil for healing is not the same kind of anointing that this is speaking of. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon humanity. And that comes to those who confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in their hearts that God raised them from the dead, you shall be saved. And that by the work of the Holy Spirit, who has anointed the Son to come and to suffer on your behalf, to take the wrath of God on your behalf. That's that imputed right. He takes on the imputed sin of man, and then he imputes his righteousness upon you. That is the glorious news of the gospel of what Jesus is doing here. There are multiple things that Isaiah is addressing here. He's, first of all, note that he's preaching, he's speaking, he's using words. So one of the unique things about what God has done in the creation of humanity is he's given us the ability to speak, not just make noises. That's a glorious thing in the animal kingdom. They make beautiful noises. Some of them make frightening noises. Some of them make humorous noises. And there is certain kinds of communication that they give to each other inside of their species. But this unique thing that God has given to humanity is this, to speak with words. And this is indeed what is intended whenever we announce the gospel, is that we announce it with words. Who are we to preach to? The brokenhearted, Isaiah says. We're to proclaim liberty and freedom. We're to proclaim the year of the Lord, the day of God's vengeance, We're to proclaim comfort to those who mourn. We're to proclaim a crown of oil. We're to proclaim new clothes, that God comes and exchanges your old garments with new garments. And that's what he largely is addressing in the third verse. When he says, when you're addressing those who mourn in Zion, and you remember Zion literally means the city of Jerusalem, and most specifically it means the Temple Mount, where the temple is at. Those who mourn in Zion, giving them an exchange for their ashes, a garland, giving in exchange for their mourning, gladness, giving in exchange for the spirit of fainting, a praise rather, so they will be called oaks of righteousness. It means established and rooted in something unlike everything all of humanity has ever experienced. And that is essentially what we call the era of grace that you and I live in, the year of the Lord. It's 2 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul says this: see now that there now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of your salvation. It's the day of God's vengeance that we need not separate from this. It's because the announcement of His vengeance, of His wrath that's poured out against those who sin against Him, it is necessary that you hear that's your current condition without Christ. And the good news is that Christ has come to liberate you, to take your place. It's the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter that essentially paints the picture that you should immediately right now flee to Christ. Flee from the bondage. The captor is in bondage. He's in darkness of the prison of his own sin. And the liberator has come and he's broke the door. He's unlocked the chains. And he says, come forth. At this moment, the soul of man has because of the power of God, has given him the ability to hear the sound of the liberator. He's come to liberate you. And he says, come, you ought to flee to him immediately, right now. You shouldn't wait for another moment. You shouldn't say, oh, I'll think about this tomorrow. You shouldn't say, well, I'll wait until I'm on my deathbed. You should come to him immediately. The captor is now in his bondage of chains, and the liberator has proclaimed to you, come, flee to him immediately, dear church. O soul of man, this is no day to put off for another moment. He came this first time announcing salvation. The time of your salvation, that Apostle Paul says, is now. And why is it so urgent that you hear him speak to you now? It's because the day of vengeance will come. And on the day of vengeance, he will judge. Today is the day of your salvation. What a glorious news that God has given to the ears of men today. That have given to those who would gather at 204 Eastland Drive North in Twin Falls, Idaho, that you would hear the Redeemer, the Liberator, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, has come to liberate you from your sin. Now understand that there's so much packed inside of this. Certainly, you might be among those who have been liberated from the bondage of sin, and yet you're still struggling in hardships and heartache. Don't think that God is only interested in saving you from your sin. He is indeed concerned about your current situation. But He is far more concerned about your eternal soul than your temporary condition. If today you find yourself in a moment of great heartache and great hardship, know this: God is deeply concerned about this. Rise up today, though, in the comfort of knowing that He who can save your soul from the wrath of His vengeance is able to walk you through every temporal hardship this world can deliver against you. Look to Him today. Rise up as a liberator, as a liberated one whom the liberator has spoken to. If you're like those who mourn in Zion, today His intent is to give you a garland. A garland is that which is given to a victor, a champion. He's exchanging your ashes for a garland. And this will become really important as we move through some of the coming verses that speak about the bridegroom and the bride. They'll have some beautiful imagery that we'll bring back and look at closer as they come about. But understanding this, that your heartache today, your hardship in this temporal world is not too much for God to carry for you either. Indeed, He has your eternal salvation secured, and He is equally concerned about your temporal living in bondage. Robbing yourself from living in the joy of the Lord, God is concerned of that as well today, but His primary announcement here is to the one who is in bondage. The one who's been imprisoned, his liberty has been removed from him. And in breaking through the guards around the jail cell of the bondage of sin comes the liberator who says, "Today your freedom has come." Those are sweet words to hear. And He has said them to you today. Your freedom has come. Rise up today as one who has been liberated with joy in the Lord. The triune God, the Almighty God, has liberated you from your sin today. Be filled with joy today. In spite of the temporal heartaches, be filled with joy. In spite of your temporary pains, physical pains and emotional hurts, rise up in spite of that, because the Almighty God who has liberated you will carry you on His shoulders. He will not only liberate you, He will even carry you into freedom. And that's what He does, and that's the promise that He comes bringing from this great news. Both your eternal freedom and in the temporal hardships. You know, it's the Apostle Paul that announces in these temporary, momentary, what he referred to as light afflictions. Now, I know you're like me. Every affliction I have is anything but light. It feels like it's always present. But the Apostle Paul, if there's anyone who has an argument that the temporary heartaches are anything but temporary, it would be the Apostle Paul. And he calls them a light, momentary affliction. And how can he say that? Because he compares it to the eternal weight of God's glory. And so I would say, don't pretend that you're not in pain. Don't deny the heartache and the anguish that you're in. But certainly live for the purpose of displaying God's glory in spite of the momentary light afflictions, in comparison to that eternal weight of glory today. Oh, dear church, we definitely are living in what I think we can be in agreement to call unpredictable days. And if there's a people who live in unpredictable days that can live in joy, it ought to be those who have been liberated from their eternal damnation, facing the wrath of God. Rise up in this day as a joyful people. Rise up this day as a people liberated from the bondage of sin, because today your freedom has come.